Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You have or are receiving your text for this evening, our translation of the last five verses of Psalm 104, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms. And today we finish up Psalm 104. You also have a little artistic flair at the bottom of your page. I thought that maybe we could do it's certainly Christian, but I thought maybe we could do a Christianized or for the Christian version of that little artistic flair. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died for all sins of all humans of all time, all of ours being future at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died. There are things that customarily believers don't sin in. I am not saying that believers can't commit certain sins. I'm aware that believers can commit adultery, especially such in the mind. I am aware that there have been believers who have gone back to idolatry or who never believed it after their salvation, but because of pressure have done certain idolatrous acts. I'm not saying that believers can't do certain sins. What I am saying is that when have you ever seen a believer commit physical idolatry? I'm betting that you never have. We've read about it sometimes in the scripture, like with Solomon, but you've never really seen it, have you? You may have known of believers who have committed adultery, but generally speaking, evangelical believers don't do that, right? I mean, it happens. It's rare. You look through the body of the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in our artwork there. Many of those things, you don't ever see it in churches, do you? And I thought, maybe we should do a Christian version of that, like, for the Christian, have sins that Christians tend to do, like vituperation with a pious face. That means slander that doesn't appear such because it is invested with spiritual-sounding reasons for it. Or touchiness. Another way you might render that is being easily offended. It reflects self-engrossment. But these aren't the things, they aren't what we might call the evident works of the flesh that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5. Pride takes all kinds of forms. Pride, if you're a man, pride in your masculinity. If you're a woman, pride in your femininity. The girly girl who's proud of it, thinks herself better than the tomboy. You might find that in a Christian purview, but usually not even identified as such. What about flippancy about sin, joking about it? Our time tonight is not about sin, Christian or otherwise, but the Lord Jesus Christ did receive the wrath of God for all of our sins, and thereby freed us from its power and its penalty. Here is our text that is before us, verses 31 through 35. And aren't you glad for verses in the Scripture like the one that says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." Our numbers are very small this evening. These holidays, I don't know if you're as subjective or maybe as sensitive as I am about them, but they seem to throw a strange, dismal cast on everything. Do they do that to you? Like you walk outside and you say something's not normal, and it's a weekday. Christmas is over. People are back to work, but it just doesn't feel the same. And once we get past New Year's, that will disappear. I kind of feel that tonight. So, verses 31 through 35 of Psalm 104. May the glory of Yahweh be to everlasting. Yahweh will rejoice in his occupations. Looking at the earth, and it will shudder. He will touch at the mountains, and they will smoke. Let me sing to Yahweh in my life. Let me carol to my God in my still being here. My reflection upon him is enjoyable. I rejoice in Yahweh. Sinners are brought to, that should be an end from the land, and wicked ones, there are none of them still. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Praise Yah. All right, verse 31. May the glory of Yahweh be to everlasting. The glory that God has is part of his being, so it will be to everlasting. Well, then why does he speak this way? May the glory of Yahweh be to everlasting. It's what we call a jussive in Hebrew. If you are a Hebrew student and you remember that, that's the may it be or let it be form of a Hebrew verb. And so the verb here is to be. May the glory of Yahweh be and to everlasting. If we're not talking about the glory that can't but be, that is, the glory of God's person, then we're talking about the glory that is recognized. That is, may it be that God in his glory, that it is recognized by man to everlasting, that there not be any gap between now when the psalm is written and into everlasting future. May people always be able to view the glory of Yahweh. Yahweh will rejoice in his occupations. That's what gives him that glory, the kind of glory that is seen, acknowledged, recognized. Yahweh will rejoice in his occupations. It's happening every week now, right? On Wednesdays, we see either extraordinaries or occupations. And here we have occupations again. His extraordinaries are his miracles, or if not miracles, things that God does that could have been natural, but they weren't natural because God did them. In other words, things could go this way. This person could change their mind toward truth without God making them go that way. But when God does that, that's an extraordinary. He does not usually change people's minds. I know that just doesn't go over big at all. But when people change their minds, maybe it is that God usually does it because we tend to be so recalcitrant, and the evil tends to be so experientially, it seems to be stronger. When the prophet Habakkuk was told, was it Haggai? It was Haggai was told and we've had occasion to talk about this before, but if go ask the priest, he's told by God to go ask the priest if somebody carries clean meat, clean food in their garment, does it make the garment clean? And the answer is no. If the garment was unclean, it'll make the food unclean. So no, it doesn't make the garment clean. But what if he carries something, some unclean meat in his garment? You can carry that in your garment like this. You know, they had long robes. You pick up the robe and kind of make a pouch out of it, and you can carry meat like that. We could even do it today with a pocket. All right. Would the garment then, ceremonially, under law, would it become unclean? The answer was yes, it would become unclean. Seems like evil has more experiential power over humans than does that which is good. And when humans who have an inclination toward the dust, in Psalm 119:25, in the soul, go dustward, it's sometimes very rare that they come out of it. That's why you don't even want to go there. You don't even get there. Because God has not promised us that He's going to extract us from that outside of our wills. God has indicated that He does it, and that He can, and that He might. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, closing verses of the chapter, but be patient with all, and gentle with all, and apt to teach, that we might win those who oppose out of the snare of the devil, in which they have been taken captive to do his will. And the idea is, you need to be gentle. He's talking to Timothy, so he's talking to kind of someone like in my position, not just because my name's Timothy, but he's saying you should be gentle and patient as you correct those who oppose, because God might grant them a change of mind. But when it says that, it says, perhaps, now that's iffy, God might, and that's iffy. So we got double iffy going here. Perhaps God might grant them a change of mind. All right? That means that if we take all of the inferences that are there, you can say, that means that God does that, doesn't He? God gives people a change of mind. That tells us that He can do that. It also tells us that He hit it again. Everybody's listening here. Come on, just... You're more concerned about it than anybody. But it also says that he's not promising that he's going to do it. He's not promising he'll do that. I submit to you that while that happens outside of direct divine intervention at times, if he does do it, it's an extraordinary. Because he's not promised it to do so, and he usually does not. So you can have extraordinaries that are not miracles. Because, see, that wouldn't be a miracle if someone just, like the younger brother, the prodigal son, came to his senses in the far country and said to himself, I will go back to my father. I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You don't really see it like that's a direct result of some divine operation upon his life. He remembers where he was, where he had fallen from, as Revelation puts it. And so he comes to his senses. People can do that. Regenerate people can do that because they're not slaves to sin. But God can do it. God can so act upon a person to do that thing that I talked about, reach in their heart and just go. He can. He hasn't promised. It's an extraordinary when he does it. But here we're not dealing with extraordinaries. We're dealing rather with occupations. That is, we're dealing with divine standard operating procedure. We're dealing with divine policy. We're dealing with divine protocol. God rejoices in the things that he always does. And since he always does them, that kind of glory that can be given to him always because of what he does, because of what men can see, can be to everlasting. Here's some of the things that God does. Verse 32, looking at the earth, and it will shudder. The non-solical globe that we live on, the impersonal earth, has more sense than humans, because when God looks at it, they shudder. It shudders. He will touch the mountains, and they will smoke. Now, that's a nice poetic way of saying what will not be so poetic even at the second advent of Yahweh in the flesh, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, like especially on the Mountain of Olives, a cataclysmic upheaval takes place at his second advent, where it splits in two. And there will be these shudderings and smokings at that time as well. Verse 33, let me sing to Yahweh in my life. Let me carol to my God in my still being here. There are some things in life that you can't do. I suppose you could do them, but you won't really do them much in heaven. Now, these are things that we do see people doing in heaven. We will do this forever. We'll sing until we've commensurately sung the glory of God sufficiently. And that will be never, so that means that we will always be singing. But we can't sing in such a way that it can impart grace to the hearer to actually help them in the vicissitudes and exigencies of life down here when we're there. So our songs there, they glorify God. They will touch believers. They will edify, fantastically edifying, but they won't help you. And we are to sing in the book of Colossians 3:16 in warning and teaching. So things like, you need warned of certain things down here. We can do that in song, and we can take heed to those warnings. So it's not just, you know, the song service, you just mindlessly do that. We listen to what is actually being communicated, and we listen to it as a ministry of the Lord. And down here, so I will sing to Yahweh in my life, that's this life, let me carol to my God in my still being here. That does some things that it doesn't do in eternity future. Because we impart benevolence to the hearer in Ephesians 4:29. That can actually help someone deal with the down here junk. That kind of effect doesn't take place in the next life, because you don't have any down here junk. You have from above Jesus living with you. He's the answer to all of the problems. We don't have problems there. So we do some things down here that we will do there, but we do them with different effects. Then there are some things down here that you can't do up there. Evangelism is superfluous there. When you're there, those who are there, they don't need evangelized. No one needs told the gospel. Today, that's a on-the-earth job. So maybe we ought to think about what we can't do for eternity that we can only serve the Lord with in the earthly now, and capitalize on that, major on some of those things. I can love. That's going to last forever. Let's go LMT with you here, which just sound totally different in this case. There now remain these three: belief, expectation, and devotion. Talk about change in a verse, huh? Belief, expectation, and devotion. But the greatest of these is devotion. Once you see the object of your faith, it won't be faith anymore, it'll be knowledge. Once you have what you have anticipated, it won't be expectation anymore, it'll be realization. But you will always be devoted to God and your fellow believer. And you'll do it effortlessly, and you'll do it perfectly throughout eternity. So that must be the greatest of those three, because it continues forever. So we've got the greatest of these is devotion. But some of the functions, some of the ways that we're devoted to one another now can't happen in the next life. We will be devoted forever. It will principally be seen in our encouragement to do even greater edificational things, and in our unbounded affection for one another. But down here, you get to love people in deed and truth by ministering to them in places of great pain or need. No pain or need on the other side. So we can even do things that will last into eternity in an earthly way, taking an earthly shape or an earthly form. Here's one of those things in verse 33, singing and caroling to God in a ministry way that doesn't happen exactly like that it does in heaven, though it's something that will continue in heaven and beyond after the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will continue into the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 34, my reflection upon him is enjoyable. I rejoice in Yahweh. This is the testimony of a heart in love with, here the object is Yahweh. New Testament terminology, we could say God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We could say Christ Jesus here. And we can say Yahweh. But note, my reflection upon him is enjoyable. That is, I like it. It's fun. I miss it if it's not there. I like thinking deeply about my God. I love Bible study. I enjoy the reflection of teaching. Why do we call this reflection? I think probably in conventional translations, I haven't checked them, but I think this is meditation. My meditation upon him is pleasant, probably, is how I would say it. But what's a reflection? Why do we talk about thoughts like this as reflections. Well, I look like this. I look in a mirror, unless I have serious dysmorphia. You know what that is? That's when you see something different than what's really there. Unless that's the problem, unless I have that problem, I'm seeing, like, here I am, I'm the substance of it. I look in that mirror, well, unless there's a problem with the mirror, too, I should suppose. And that mirror, it's like the second appearance of me. I'm the substance, and it reflects who I am. The moon reflects the light of the sun. You're seeing sunlight that you can't see, that you only see in the daytime. Sometimes when you see the moon and it's still daylight, you're seeing it come up over there, and it's like you still see the sun in the west, but you can see the moon in the east. What's happening is that same light that you're seeing from the sun is being reflected from the moon. It's like here's the real light. There you're seeing it again. You reflect upon it. The reflection of teaching or the reflection of doctrine is you've got the substance of it in the scripture. There it is. I mean, it's written. When we teach that, we take that and it's like you're seeing it a second time. You're seeing it, and when you think about it, after you've even had it taught, we could talk about a second reflection, or we could talk about a third appearance of that, the appearance of that truth in the heart, where you have, there's the substance of it, it's the truth, you've had it communicated in the Word of God, then it's taught, and then you go on and think about it. You are revisiting the substance and that with implications and applications in your heart again. That's why we call it a reflection. My reflection upon him is enjoyable. Is there a more adorable subject to think about than God? And so for the person who loves him, they like this thing. Wisdom is joy to him who has it. Sinners are brought to an end from the land. Now here we've got one of those judgment calls that every once in a while I'll have to point this out to you. Only one word in Hebrew and in Greek for that matter. So both Testaments, only one word for earth and land. So for us, we can cut those distinctions in one of these rare times where English is more accurate than Greek. Here we're dealing with Hebrew, and same situation prevails. We've got this one word that means land or earth, and the context will tell us which one it is. Sometimes the context doesn't. Sometimes you've got to sign down as a translator one way or the other with earth or land. Our word is eretz. Here I have made it land because the Old Testament promises that those who don't care about God's Old Testament word, the law, will be eradicated from the land. He does not say, there's not a promise like that they will be eradicated from the earth. And in the extraordinary times of God's administration of revival, we would see that happen in Israel, where sinners would be done away with from the land. You've never seen that happen with the earth. Unless you want to take this as prophetic of a time that where we project to the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, and I'm not thinking that the context is telling me to do that. That's why we translate this as land. It seems that the psalmist, and if you look at it, there's no indication about anything bad going on at the time in the psalm, not that it couldn't have been the case. But there's nothing that says that you were seeing this composed at a time of particular debauchery in the earth. It seems to be one of those times of revival. Sinners are brought to an end from the land. And wicked ones, there are none of them still. When could the earth ever say that? When could it ever be said? And I don't think that this means radically everybody. We talk like that all the time, right? We say everybody in the university makes fun of Christians now. Not everybody. There are some Christians there, and there are some that just don't care. Either way, it's not radically everybody, but we talk in terms of the majority being so great, and that is our situation here. It may be a sort of a light form of hyperbole, if you will, in verse 35. Sinners are brought to an end from the land, and wicked ones, there are none of them still. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Here's another one of those times where we've seen somebody commanding themselves or choosing that kind of self-determination, that they're going to make themselves do something. But you know what? Reflection upon him is enjoyable to our psalmist in verse 34. So this isn't something where he's got to put forth a lot of self-control to do it. Bless Yahweh, my soul. My soul. Speak well of Yahweh. And then you have, in Hebrew, it's busted up into two words. But you have it in the last two words in your English here. You've got two words in Hebrew. But you're used to hearing them as one. Here's hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yah, the abbreviated form of Yahweh. By the way, that's one of the ways that we know that the first syllable of that name is Yah. Because when we see it in places like this, Yah is how you pronounce it, not Yeh or You or Yo, though the vowels were taken out a long time ago, it's Yah. So we got two syllables, and it's not Yehovah. It's not Jehovah, because it's ending in that H, and there's not another vowel with it here when you see it abbreviated. So the H there is the end of one syllable. We've got Yah, and then the only question is that vowel, which if we look at the third person masculine singular form, that it is most probably is, it ends in eh, so Yahweh. But this is the abbreviated form, Yah. Praise Yah. This word starts with an I. Imperative. It's a command to do it because it's right. But you know what? When your heart is finding reflection upon him enjoyable, as in verse 34, you don't need to be commanded. It's a joy to do so. People thank me for things. Thinking of somebody who did recently. Thank you for doing this. And a lot of times my answer is, you don't have to thank me for doing something I want to do. Something that's enjoyable. And said that to someone just recently. But you don't have to command me to do something that I want to do anyway. But it's okay to do it. So we need commanded even when we want to do it. It's right to do it. Praise Yah. Psalm 104, 31 to 35, another psalm in the books. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.